Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up for discussion here on the program in the coming hour. It's always good to get your foot in the door on the switchboard early, although there is a chance, even if you call later in the hour, you can get on, but it's a much better chance that you'll do so if you call early on. So let me give you the phone number, and you can get in line if you'd like. We have some lines still open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, our first caller today is, looks like Chai, calling from Seattle, Washington. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Thanks for taking my call. I have a couple questions, actually, a quick one first.
Okay.
Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, it talks about the fruit. And I want to know what the fruit is represented. Is that the fruit of the Spirit?
Could you read that verse to us?
Matthew chapter 13, it talks about the parable of four soils.
So it talks about how some bear much fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Is that the verse you're looking at?
What's the fruit represent? And is that the fruit of the Spirit?
The number, I mean, in the Bible, fruit and fruitfulness are two really common images that are used lots of different ways. Basically, fruit simply means the desired result of agriculture. So it doesn't have to always represent some specific kind of fruit. It just means it gets the results it wants. If some effort doesn't get proper results, it's a fruitless effort. If it gets the desired results, it's a fruitful effort. And so in the imagery of the Word of God producing fruit in the soil, I believe it simply means it gets the right results. It produces the fruit that the farmer wanted. Now, in the life of the Christian, probably the fruit of the Spirit would be a good thing to look for as the result of the Word of God being sown in proper receptive hearts. Then change in our lives into the image of Christ, transformation, the fruit of the Spirit, these kinds of things would be a realistic thing to equate with the fruit in the parable. However, I think that the parable is mainly talking about the initial response to of people who hear the gospel and who have different reactions to it. When Jesus was out preaching, he was casting the seed. And whenever anyone preaches the gospel, the seed is being cast. And there were people who were receptive and in a big way and some in a small way. And there were people who were not receptive at all or who were receptive for a while and fell away. And so I think that the sowing of the seed is the ministering of the word of the kingdom, as Jesus called it, and the responses of the people has to do with people responding or not responding to the gospel. However, the principle could continue on beyond conversion, of course. I mean, once you are a believer, God still, sows his word in your heart and hopes to gain some results from it. And that result he's looking for is Christ-likeness in us, which I believe that the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5:22 and 23 is a summary of traits that are like Christ. So I think to call it the fruit of the Spirit is possibly a reasonable association to make with the parable, although I think its primary interest was in conversions, in people coming to Christ. But in the Christian's life, we continually have the word sown. You know, every time we read the Bible or hear the word preached, the word of God is being sown to us, and it should bring about results. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2 that the word of God mightily was at work in them. And so when we hear the word of God and we receive it, it can mightily work within us to change us. And the fruit of the Spirit would be the gauge by which we would measure the change, whether we're really changing, whether the word of God is having its proper effect in our lives or not. So I think you're on the right track.
And can we look into the John 15, talk about the fruit of the vine? It says that if a tree doesn't produce fruit, then it will cut down and throw into fire.
Yeah.
And on the third type of this parable is the ones that that's got choke and it doesn't produce any fruit. Are those I know that
it's not always safe to take the meaning of a symbol in one parable and apply it directly to another parable that uses a similar symbol, like fruit. As I said, fruit is kind of a general image that is used in a lot of different ways in the Bible, and it usually just means results. For example, Paul said in Romans, what fruit did you have in that way of life that you are now ashamed of? He means what results were there, what fruit was it? So, again, when it talks about bringing forth much fruit, and if you abide in Christ, you'll bring forth much fruit, certainly in the most generic sense, it means there will be results in your life, the results that God wants in your life. But we could say, if we wished to be more specific, we could say the fruit of the Spirit. The only reason I'm not being more enthusiastic about that identification is that I'm not sure that that Paul, when he wrote about the fruit of the Spirit, was thinking about these specific parables. And so I don't know that it's possible to just say, make them cross references to each other. But I think in general, what we're hearing in the word here is that if you abide in Christ, if you receive the word well, planted in your heart and cultivate it, that it'll bring about change in your life. And that change could be identified, I think fairly safely, with the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what you're suggesting. So I think the answer would be yes.
Okay. Just one last question. On the same chapters on Matthew 13, I actually listened to your lecture on verse-to-verse teaching. It talks about the that Jesus speak of a parable so that people that's not committed, they won't understand. And it seems to me, I understand from your perspective, but it seems to me that Jesus came to save, and I just don't know why he speak parable so that most of the people that actually don't understand.
Well, Jesus did come to save, but he didn't only come to save. Remember John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 was telling about how Jesus was coming and he had an axe in his hand and his axe was at the root of the trees and he was going to cut down the fruitless trees and cast them into the fire. And he had a fan in his hand like you use in a threshing floor and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And he's going to cast the chaff into unquenchable fire, and he's going to gather the wheat into the barn. I believe that gathering the wheat into the barn is a reference to Christ saving the faithful remnant in Israel who were responsive to him. And the burning of the chaff has to do with judging the apostate Israel, which, of course, did occur shortly after John predicted it. And so Jesus didn't only come to save. He also came to bring about the final judgment. Now, he didn't do both of them at the same time. Jesus came to save first, but in AD 70, he, as it were, sent judgment on the nation that was apostate, and so both functions were the result of his first coming. And when he spoke in parables so that the ones who were apostate would not understand him, this is because they were already under judgment. And it's sort of like when God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't repent. That was part of the judgment of God on Pharaoh. And so also concealing the mysteries of the kingdom of God, as Jesus called it, from the apostate Israel, that was part of his judgment upon them. But he told the disciples, it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to them, he means the multitudes out there, it is not given. So Jesus makes it clear that the mysteries that he was bringing forth through the parables, or that he was alluding to through the parables, were mysteries that the disciples were entitled to know, but the other people were not entitled to know because they weren't really part of the faithful remnant. And so Jesus was coming to make a distinction. He's coming to bring a sword. He said, don't think I only came to bring peace. I didn't only come to bring peace, but also a sword. He brought peace to his people, but he brought a sword of division in Israel between those who were God's people and those who were not. And those who were not, he distinguished between them and his disciples by saying, well, I'm not going to give these mysteries to those who are not God's people, but I'm going to give them to God's people. So, Jesus did come to save, but he also came with causing a division. Jesus said that families would be divided over him. He said mother-in-law will be divided against her daughter-in-law and a father against their sons and things like that. He said a man's enemies will be those of his household because I've come. So the result of Jesus coming included judgment. It included making a distinction between those who were God's people and those who were not. And it also included him saving those who were his people. Anyway, that's how I understand those things. And, if you don't think so, that's okay too. But that's pretty much how I read Jesus' words there. Let's talk to Jonathan from Portland, Oregon next. And we do have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question is about morality and God's standard of it. Why does it seem that it changes from the old to the new? And I mean specifically God sanctioning the ownership of slaves.
It doesn't. It doesn't change from the old to the new. The morality of owning slaves is not immoral in the Old Testament, and it's not immoral in the New Testament.
So slaves is okay.
Well, that depends on what you mean by slaves. What the Bible spoke of as slaves is not forbidden. What we had as slaves in this country a couple hundred years ago would be forbidden. You see, what we had was a form of slavery where we went to other countries and stole people from their homes and brought them over here and sold them as property. That's not what the Bible's idea of slavery was. Slavery in the Bible was a way...
Well, I know the Bible mentions indentured servitude, you know, like they're paying off their debts. But what about there's other forms in there that are not related to, like a Jew enslaving a Jew. If it was a Jew to enslave a Gentile, then there's no 7-year limit. And they can actually they could trick them into getting them for life by getting them a wife and kids and stuff.
That's not tricking them. You're not tricking. The law said that if a man had a Jewish slave, that he had to offer him his freedom after 7 years. But if he had married and had children in slavery, and he wanted to stay with his family, he could stay in slavery. Now, there's no trick. I mean, that the slave knew. I mean, when the man took a wife and children, he knew that was going to be the conditions. So there was no trick.
I see. Well, that makes a lot of sense. So why does God seem to endorse that type of slavery?
Well, slavery in many countries, frankly, first of all, slavery was part of every country, every society. It's only been in ultra-modern times that slavery has been considered immoral. But there have been forms of slavery that would have always been immoral. For example, when you kidnap somebody from another country who's not your enemy, and you bring them over and sell them, that kidnapping is punishable by death in the Bible. So under the law, if you were a slave trader crossing the Atlantic going to Africa and stealing people from their home, you'd be put to death under the law. So that kind of slavery would not be permitted. Slavery that was permitted included a man who had no financial way to meet his obligations, selling himself into slavery. That's one thing. The other thing is if a person was a prisoner of war, that instead of killing their enemy, they could bring them home as slaves. And yet, every country had slaves, but Israel was told to treat their slaves like human beings. And they weren't allowed just to, you know, kill their slave out of anger or something like they could, say the Romans could, kill their slaves that way. And when Paul wrote to people who had slaves, he told them to treat them like brothers. So that's really, I mean, there's no unkindness advocated here.
So really, if I get what you're saying, then God's standard of morality is above reproach. It's it's perfect. And like under closer examination, he wasn't endorsing the type of slavery that's commonly associated when you hear slavery in America. You think, you know, you're thinking about plantation owners beating their slaves and injustice and stuff.
Right. Paul would have forbidden that.
Okay. Well, yeah. That makes a lot of sense. And thank you so much.
Okay, Jonathan. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Sometimes is hard for us to understand slavery any other way than we've heard about it in this country in our history. We had a very unjust, a very evil form of slavery in our country, and it involved, you know, buying people who had been kidnapped. That would be, whether it was the Old Testament or the New Testament, people would be put to death for that. Actually, Christians don't put anyone to death, but Christians would have forbidden that, and in the Old Testament, a man would be put to death for doing that. All right, so you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg. We've got a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. I received an email from a man named Arthur in San Juan Bautista, who listens to the program, and I hope he's listening now because I'm going to answer his question. He said, Steve, you teach that the Sabbath is not for the Christian era because it was part of the law of Moses. Yet, last week you said that we know that making and worshiping images is wrong because it's of the second commandment. It seems to me that all Christians cite the law of Moses when they need it and deny the law of Moses when they don't want it. I wonder how so many people can both deny the law of Moses when they want to and cite the law of Moses when they need to. Can you explain this somehow? Thanks, Arthur. Well, first of all, I don't say that Christians are not supposed to keep the Sabbath because it was part of the law of Moses. I say Christians are not required to keep the Sabbath because it's not part of the law of Christ. Christ has never commanded his followers to keep the Sabbath, and we are followers of Christ. His teaching is our command. Remember, Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. So that's what I believe we should do. We should teach people to do what Jesus commanded. He never commanded Sabbath keeping, so we don't command Sabbath keeping. The fact that it was the law of Moses is neither here nor there. And I don't say, well, we shouldn't keep it because it was part of the law of Moses, as if to say we shouldn't keep anything that you find in the law of Moses. I'm not saying that. The issue here is we don't have to keep anything simply because it's in the law of Moses. We have to keep the commands of God, which are morally virtuous, and we don't have to keep the ones that are ceremonial. Now, Paul said that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. A schoolmaster teaches you things. What does the law teach you? Well, some laws teach you morality, like laws about you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not, make other gods, you shall honor your father and mother. These are moral issues. And other laws don't teach morality. They teach through ritual. And what they teach through ritual are spiritual principles. The ritual laws are the ones about offering sacrifices, keeping special days, observing certain dietary restrictions. These are all part of the ritual laws of the Old Testament. Now, I believe that as a Christian, we should learn from the law. Paul said all Scripture, and he meant the Old Testament, is inspired by God and is profitable for instruction, he said. So I believe we should receive instruction from all Scripture, including the Old Testament. The question is, what is it that the instruction is trying to teach us? When God says he doesn't want people making idols, there's no indication that this is for some kind of symbolic ritual reason. He objects to it because it's an inappropriate form of worship. And therefore, I'm against making idols too. And I think that'd be always wrong. I think it was wrong before the law was given. I think it's law even after the law of Moses is gone. I think that it's still immoral. I think we're supposed to learn and receive instruction from the law. But like I said, the instruction in the law, some of it teaches morality, some of it teaches spiritual lessons through ritual. And I believe the Sabbath is a holy day in the Old Testament. So was the first day of every month was a holy day in the Old Testament. And three times a year there were whole weeks of holy days in the festivals. Now, those holy days all of them, I believe, were symbolic for something. And I believe we're supposed to learn of their symbolic value. It's to be an instructor to us. The law is supposed to teach us. In Hebrews chapter 4, I believe, we are taught that the Sabbath rest was a type and a shadow to teach us about resting in God, entering into God's rest, which we do now. But the point is, you're saying that Christians simply cite the law when they want to, and then they say we don't have to keep the law when they don't want to. I don't think we should ever do that kind of biblical studies. I don't think we should go to the Bible saying, what do I want to find here? I shall find it. I think we should go to the Bible trying to find out, what does God want me to find here? What does God want to teach me here? What has God said, and what has he meant by what he said? And to my mind, when we do that, we have to take into consideration the whole counsel of God, especially what Jesus said and what the apostles said, and, of course, what the Old Testament said. But we read and understand the Old Testament through what Jesus and the apostles said about it. And that's, for example, why we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. If we weren't reading the Old Testament through the light of the New, we'd still find in the Old Testament we have to offer animal sacrifices. But we don't, because we read the New Testament, it tells us it's not necessary. So we do receive instruction from the Old Covenant, but we have to have that instruction filtered to us through the New Covenant and through Jesus and the apostles. That's at least how I take it. I'm not sure what you do with the Old Testament, but I can't think of any other reasonable way to do it. Let's talk to William from Las Vegas, Nevada. William, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how's it going, Steve? Yeah, I got two quick questions. The first one is in regards to, I don't have my Bible with me right now, but it's a scripture that says, where Jesus says, it's the daytime and we can, you know, like fellowship and I can teach you, but when the night comes, we cannot work or something like that, only in the day. I wonder what he meant by that. And my other question is, I don't know if you've heard of Waleed Shubat. He's a former terrorist.
I have heard his name, but I'm not at all familiar with him.
Oh, he said that the last days, the Confederacy, the 10 country confederacies that surround Israel, are all Muslim countries, because he says when you look at the tribes of those countries, they're all Muslims today, and he thinks that instead of Russia being to the direct north that invader comes to invade Israel, it's really Turkey, because he said that Turkey was Tarshish and the other Tabuz is in Turkey as far as the original location of it. Anyway, I'll take the answers off the air. Thanks, Steve.
What's the question about that?
What do you think of the Muslim countries being the ones that will be attacking Israel instead of what a lot of people believe, a European confederacy?
Okay, I'll be glad to talk to you about that.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
Okay, God bless you. All right, first of all, my own understanding of the Old Testament prophets, which mention 10 kings, there's no reference specifically to a 10-nation confederacy, but there are mention of 10 kings, both in Daniel and in Revelation. In Daniel chapter 7, there's a mention of a beast that had 10 horns, and those 10 horns were 10 kings or 10 nations. In Revelation chapter 17, there's a beast that has 10 horns, and we're told that those are 10 kings or 10 nations. None of the passages mention these 10 nations attacking Israel. Daniel doesn't mention it, and the book of Revelation doesn't mention it. So there's no place in the Bible that speaks about 10 nations surrounding Israel or attacking Israel. Now, modern Bible prophecy teachers have put together, from a lot of little fragments of statements in various prophecies, a complex scenario of how they think things are going to work out in the end times. And they think the 10 nations, or the 10 kings, represent 10 European nations who are confederate with each other and under the Antichrist. They also believe the Antichrist is going to attack Israel. So then, of course, that's the link. That's the link to saying that the 10 nations will attack Israel. The Bible doesn't anywhere speak about 10 nations attacking Israel. In fact, I don't believe it talks anywhere about the Antichrist attacking Israel. So, in other words, there's a lot of things very popularly taught in the prophets And our churches have, especially the dispensational teachers, have put together elaborate scenarios that try to link these prophecies to our own times and to modern political, geopolitical situations. I'm not seeing it that way. As far as I'm concerned, the prophecies have had a fulfillment already long ago in the past, and I don't, and I'm not seeing it that way. Now, if someone says, well, what do you think about those 10 nations being Arab nations? Same thing. Same thing. Whether someone says they're Arab nations or European nations, I don't think, I don't think those 10 kings are related to modern nations, anywhere in the world. Now, on the other hand, you know, it does look as if, you know, Arab nations may at some point invade Israel. But if they do, that wouldn't confirm this man's interpretation of Daniel or Revelation. A lot of times people can see the direction things are going and make predictions about what's likely to happen and then try to find some Bible verses to try to support it. And then when the thing happens, they think their interpretation of those Bible verses was correct. But the Bible verses are talking about something. But I don't think they're talking about that. But that's entirely a separate issue than whether there will be a war in the Middle East between Israel and the Arab nations. I think there's, if he's suggesting that's going to happen, I think it's a, you know, that's not a long shot. I think that's a pretty realistic scenario. I don't know that it's going to happen, but I think it's not at all unrealistic. Now, you asked about Jesus' statement about the hours of the day. Jesus twice made reference to the day. And he, on one occasion, he said, are there not 12 hours in the day? He said in John 11, in verse 9. And he says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Now, it sounds to me like maybe that's the verse you were thinking of, although in John chapter 9, in verse 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And that might be the verse you're interested in. Jesus twice said some kind of similar things. In John 9:4, when he said, the night is coming when no man can work, and I must do the work that the Father gave me while it is day, I think what Jesus is saying is that every man has an allotted period of time to do whatever it is appointed to him, just like every man who wakes up in the morning has only a certain number of hours to get the day's work done. Once the night comes, his day's work is done. He can't continue working. In those days, they didn't have electric lights, and it was very expensive to burn oil. So most people, just when the sun went down and it got dark, that was the end of their work for the day. They just went home and went to bed, got up the next morning and continued. So in any given 24-hour period, there's a season where a person can work, which is the daylight hours, and there's a part where he can't work, which is after it gets dark. And I think Jesus is using that as a metaphor for all of our lives. The day will come for every man when it's night and we can't work anymore. That is when we die. I think he's referring to his own death. I must work while it is day. In other words, while God has given me the opportunity, while the, you know, I got to make hay while the sun shines. And the night is coming and no one can work once the night comes. That is, once one's own personal night or day, let's say once one's personal day has ended, no one can work after that, and Jesus won't be able to work the works he needs to do after that. So he wants to do it now. And so I think that's what he's saying there. And when he was in chapter 11, when he was saying, I'm going to go down and raise Lazarus from the dead, his disciples said, well, they were wanting to kill you down there last time you were there, and you're going to go down there again? And his answer was, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of light. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What I think he's saying is, again, we need to do the works while it's daytime. The night comes when you can't walk, you can't work, you can't do anything anymore. There's a time of opportunity, and there's a time when opportunity is over. And I think he's saying, God gives you 12 hours in the day, and God gives every man a set amount of opportunity of time. And they're saying you might get killed down there. Well, the implication of his statement is, well, maybe so. If my 12 hours runs out while I'm down there, it's God who determines how long you're going to have. It's God who allots the seasons of opportunity. So this imagery of day and night in these two statements of Jesus, I think, are being used to suggest for every man, including Jesus, there was a lifetime to do his work, and then there'd be death, which would put an end to the opportunities, just like nighttime puts an end to a man's opportunities to work, which he has during the day. All right, well, that's, I hope that answers your question. You're not online anymore to follow up on it, but in fact, nobody's online right now. If you'd like to be on the program, you can get right through. We have no calls waiting. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can get right through at this number, 1-800-438-5090. I have a question that Carmen sent to me. In the Old Testament, why does God tolerate polygamy? Well, this is a little bit, this is a question maybe a little bit like our question, why does the Bible tolerate slavery? Both polygamy and slavery are institutions which, in our modern times, especially the Western world, we are not favorable toward. Now, those institutions still exist elsewhere. For example, in the Muslim world, there is still slavery and there's still polygamy. But Christianity, the influence of Christianity in the Western world has pretty much abolished both slavery and polygamy in the Western world. These things are permitted in the East, and they were permitted in ancient times in most societies, and the Bible does not forbid them. Now, I believe the Bible does not forbid them for a number of reasons. Polygamy is not God's model for marriage, and he makes it very clear. Many things in the Bible make it very clear that God intends for marriage to be one man and one woman. In fact, the thing that makes it most clear is how he made man and woman. He made one man and one woman, and he told him to fill the earth with their offspring. If he'd given Adam a dozen wives, he could have filled the world a lot faster, but there's a reason why God, even though he wanted the world to be filled, didn't give Adam 12 women or 100 women. And the reason was because marriage is not supposed to be that way. And marriage is supposed to be the way God made it, one man and one woman. It may slow things down when it comes to populating the world, but it's still the way marriage is supposed to be. And the Bible makes that fairly clear. On the other hand, it does not forbid certain policies of marriage, which we no longer would approve of. For example, divorce. In the Old Testament, divorce was permitted because of the hardness of their hearts, but Jesus didn't permit it, except in extreme conditions. But likewise, polygamy was permitted, and I think that it was permitted, I wouldn't say because of the hardness of their hearts, but because it served a purpose that God didn't have any interest in abolishing at that time. Part of it was the having of children. And many of the people in the Bible who had multiple wives never probably would have taken a second wife, except their first wife was barren and couldn't give them an heir, couldn't give them an offspring to leave their estate to. That was true of Abraham. Abraham didn't want more than one wife. He had a wife he was happy with, but she suggested that he have children by another woman because she couldn't have children. Rachel and Leah each gave their husband their servant girls to have children by because at various points they were not able to have children themselves. You find that this is often the case in the Bible, that people have a wife who can't produce an offspring, and so they take a second wife. Now, sometimes men took lots of wives, and this, I'm not sure exactly why they would do so. It was very expensive to raise many families. We might say, well, that's so they could have, you know, a lot of sex. And now you don't have to have a lot of wives to have a lot of sex. There were prostitutes back then, too. People who took wives were entering into what they considered to be an honorable institution, usually to start to have children. Now, in the case of some of the kings, like David and Solomon, you know, they had multiple wives, but lots of kings did. And some of those wives were political alliance trades that were made. In the ancient world, sometimes kings of different countries would make alliances with each other, and they would seal those alliances with marriage between the families. And David and Solomon were kings, and they had multiple marriages. Not all of them were political alliances, and some of them probably were just, you know, they wanted more wives, so they took them. We don't know. But that was not forbidden in the Old Testament because, for one thing, to outright forbid polygamy would have been extremely hard on women. And part of that is because the men so often were killed in battle that the male population was often decimated. The Bible talks in Isaiah 4 about after a war that God is predicting that will take place, there will be so many men killed that seven women will remain for each man. And the seven women will want to share one man, it says. And that's because in those days a woman didn't want to be single. For one thing, she could hardly support herself. Another, it was just culturally a reproach. A woman who didn't have a husband to support her would have a great difficulty supporting herself. Often she'd have to go back to her father to support her, or maybe sell herself into prostitution. And probably there were rare occasions when there was some kind of legitimate business they could do to support themselves, but much easier just to have a man take care of them and give them children, which is what they wanted. So it was a different culture. Our culture has been enlightened more. We know polygamy is hard on women. It's hard on men. We can see in the Old Testament it's hard on families. It's bad for families. And so the fact that God did forbid it doesn't mean that God ever thought it was a good idea. There's lots of things that aren't good ideas, like divorce, which God didn't forbid in the Old Testament. He didn't tell everything in the Old Testament that he clarified in the New Testament. So, you know, it's just one of those things that we think, well, why did God allow slavery? Why did God allow polygamy? But we have to understand that we're the ones who are provincial. We're the rare ones. Go back a couple hundred years or so, and virtually every country in the world allowed slavery. No one ever had a thought about it. Go back to anywhere except the Western world, pre-Christian, and you'll find all the societies allowed polygamy. I mean, in other words, they never had any thoughts against it. We have been enlightened, and we wonder, well, why is this permitted? But you know how we got enlightened is from reading the Bible. The Bible itself is what has informed the Western world to outgrow these social institutions that don't strike us as really loving or ideal. And so Christianity is the one force that has essentially abolished these things in modern times. And God just didn't see fit to abolish them any earlier. They, in some cases, they served a very good purpose to both the women in a polygamous marriage and the slave in the case of slavery. Some people benefited from these things. But, of course, in those situations, it was always possible for oppression to take place, too. A master could oppress his slave. A man could take advantage of his wives and oppress them. This was never okay. It was not even okay in the Old Testament. But some people did those kind of things, and eventually Christian nations abolished them just to make sure that kind of oppression didn't occur anymore. Let's talk to Suzanne from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Suzanne. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hi. It's delightful to listen to your program. I get really inspired.
Thank you.
The forever redundant subject, since we are on marriage, how do you see that God limits the remarriage? It is such a forever discussed situation in the church. People get divorced and they remarry. And there are situations where divorce is done and possibly even necessary if there's abuse and all these things. But the trouble seems to come that when you remarry, you're considered an adulterer or an adulteress. And there are so many views on it. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. There's way too many views on it among Christians. And obviously they're not all right. I mean, one view is probably right, and the others would have to be all wrong because they're different. But the issue is that the Bible only says a few things about divorce. It doesn't go into all the details about every situation that might lead to divorce, but it does teach a principle. And that principle is that God expects people to keep their promises, all right? So when people get married, they make promises to each other. God expects them to keep those promises. That's the simple thing. Now, when someone doesn't keep their promise, let's just say a man or a woman has made a promise to be faithful to a spouse, and instead they don't. remain faithful, and they go off and they sleep with someone else or they marry someone else. That's
right.
Breaking the promise. That's not okay. That's betrayal. That's that's a great sin. So right. God doesn't permit that. On the other hand, there are cases where people who've made promises can be released from their promises by the actions of the other party.
Yeah.
And that would be, for example, Paul suggested that if a couple have gotten married and they're not Christians, and then one of them becomes a Christian, so you've got a Christian married to a non-Christian, Paul said the Christian should never divorce, but if the non-Christian divorces them, then the Christian is free. You know, and in that case, of course, the Christian can remarry because they're not breaking any promise. They kept their promise, but their spouse broke the promise and got out of it. Likewise, Jesus said that the cause of fornication can be an exception to the general statement he made. The general statement he makes is if you divorce your spouse and remarry, you're committing adultery. But another exception, besides the one Paul gave, is that if your spouse is guilty of fornication. So, in other words, if your spouse is out sleeping with other people, well,
then
they've broken the promise. Yeah. Then if you are divorced or remarried, you didn't break your promise. Your spouse broke their promise. So the main idea here is that if you have broken a promise to your spouse and they did not do anything to justify you doing that, and then you get married again, well, then you're not really free. You're not really free to get married because you made a promise you're supposed to still be keeping to your first spouse. It's about keeping covenant. That's what it's about.
And it's not just the divorce that keeps you locked in. It is what comes with the marriage. That means faithfulness and live a good life, a holy life, if you're a Christian. And, I get it. Okay.
Well, right. See, when you get married, you make a vow. And if you get married in a Christian church, you actually make that vow in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because that's part of the marriage vows that are used. But whether you make the vow in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit or not, Jesus said your yea should be yea and your nay should be nay. So whether you use a vow or not, it should be equally binding. And so when a young man and a young woman get married to each other, ideally, now this isn't always the case anymore, but ideally they've saved themselves for their spouse. And so they give up their virginity, they give up their innocence, they give up their privacy, they give up their years of their lives for each other, and they do this only because each of them have promised the other that this is safe to do. You can give this up to me because I will be with you as long as we're both alive. And so, many times a person wouldn't give those things up without that promise being made. And so if you make that promise to someone and then they give up all those things for you and then you say, sorry, I lied, I'm going now, I'm going to do something else now, then you've done a very criminal thing, something that God hates, the Bible says.
Yes.
And no wonder. It destroys people's lives. You've betrayed someone who trusted you.
Yes.
That's why it's so awful.
Yeah. Okay. That's kind of how I saw it. I like to hear that from God's heart, not just you're married, you need to keep it. No, there's more to marriage.
It's not just a bunch of law. It's not just a bunch of law. It's God's heart for faithfulness.
Yes. Correct.
Yeah.
Thank you. Very helpful. Thank you very much.
Okay, Suzanne. Good talking to you. Thank you for calling. Okay, Peter from Portland, Oregon is next, and we have a line open for you. We could probably get you in before the program's over. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have two questions concerning two different shows that you had programs. You were commenting on the fact that when a church becomes too big that they're overcrowded, and I think what you meant to say was that as a practicality the state can move in and or the city and say that you can't have too many people in the church. Now, Mike,
let me interrupt just for a moment, because I don't remember ever talking about that subject. Are you sure you were listening to my program?
Yes, I am. Yes.
Okay. When was that program? Because I don't remember that conversation ever happening.
Okay. Well, it did. It may have been a repeat. That's possible. I know the one of them was. It was a recording, but this one I believe was. Anyway, you were just talking about when your church, I think there was a case you were talking personally, that back in the 70s there was this great influx of Christians, and the churches grew to the point where they overflowed, literally. And
yeah.
As I understand it, you said that the state or city can come in with a fire marshal or something and say you can't have too many people. So, but here's my question. I want your comment on most churches are corporations. That means that the church,
yeah,
the state creates the church, basically, or the structure. And so what the state creates, the state can control. I just like your comment. And so the fact that you get all kinds of, this church gets tax exemption and limited liability, things like that. And now Obama wants to impose insurance requirements on at least state-affiliated organizations. And I'm wondering if they can do that lawfully, although they don't want to say this, you know, expose what's going on, the fact that you're a corporation, we control you. I just like your comment.
Okay. Well, first of all, I don't think a church is a 501c3 corporation, though they sometimes organize under that code for a tax-exempt purpose. But the church doesn't exist because of the 501c3. The 501c3 is, you know, you fill out the paperwork and you qualify as an organization that the government says you won't have to pay taxes on your income, and those who donate to you won't have to pay taxes on what they donate. That's, to me, that's something that's slapped on top of the identity of a church. A church exists with or without a 501c3. And if they get a 501c3, that adds nothing to them except a tax-exempt status. Now, actually, from what I've heard is even if you don't have a 501c3, churches have a tax-exempt status, but I'm not sure how that works out. The point I'm making is this, that even if you get a 501c3, that's not what makes you a church. If you do organize and ask for state exemptions on things, then the state can tell you on what basis they will give you those exemptions, I think. If you're asking for favors from the state, I think the state has the right to tell you on what basis they'll give those favors. So, but if the state, for example, a 501c3, right, so I agree. And so one thing that a 501c3 organization cannot do is endorse a candidate. Okay, if they do that, they violate their agreement. Now, if a church wants to endorse a candidate and they have a 501c3, they can always give up their 501c3 and they can still operate as a church. They just won't have the 501c3. So, in other words, the 501c doesn't make it a church. What makes it a church is that there's two or more people gathered in Christ's name. What's that?
Right. No, that's not my point, that the 501c3 makes it a church. The 501c3 diminishes the sovereign integrity of the church, as you said. Then they can tell you, well, you can't endorse a candidate. I think that goes back to just to Johnson. I think he instituted that so that the churches that were previously incorporated had to come under that. I don't know if it was an executive order or what. So my point is that you can make up these rules and say, you are a corporation. We created you. We didn't create the state. We created the corporation that is over the church. Isn't that the way it works?
Right. I think the state creates the corporation. And as soon as a state begins to impose such regulations on such corporations as the church finds unacceptable, the church can shed the 501c3 corporation. For example, the narrow path is a 501. Yeah, the narrow path is a 501c3 corporation. And sometimes people say, well, therefore you're a slave to the state. And I say, well, I don't think I'm a slave to the state because the state has never told me to do anything. And they say, well, you can't endorse a candidate. And I say, well, I'm not interested in endorsing a candidate. If I become interested in endorsing a candidate, then I'll have to give up my 501c3. I don't have any interest in doing so. And even if I didn't have a 501c3, I wouldn't be endorsing candidates. So it, in other words, the 501c3 does not impose anything on me in terms of restrictions. Now, if they begin, if the government policy is added that if you're a 501c3, you have to stop preaching the Bible or something like that, well, then I'll tell them where to shove their 501c3. I will do without it. But until then, I don't mind if donors get a tax deduction. What's that?
Steve, but here's my point. The fact that Obamacare is going to impose, I'm sure you've heard this, impose insurance requirements on the churches. So my point is they're all up in arms. And so you agree that they will have to disincorporate to become once again independent of the dictates of the government due to the fact that
it seems like they may have to. They may very well have to.
I have never heard anyone bring that up. And once that if that gets out, see, the government doesn't want the churches to know that we have strings attached and we can pretty much dictate anything we want. And so when it's a feudal protest, when we say, you can't do that, we're a church. Hey, you're a corporation. You have to you've got to disincorporate and become, get out from under the state. That's my point. Okay, thank you for that. I appreciate that.
Oh, sure.
Could I get one more question?
Sure, we only have about a minute, but go ahead.
Okay, well, you had a recording when you were somewhere else. It apparently was an old. Since then, you have, the last time, when I heard the recording, you said that death pretty much ends any chance for salvation. And I've heard you subsequently to that say that, well, there's a possibility that even after you die, there's a chance for salvation. Is that the fact that you've grown since that recorded program?
It could be. I don't know how old the program was. If I said with absolute certainty that death ends the opportunity to be saved, then that was indeed a very old program, because I don't believe that we can be as certain about that as perhaps I once thought. I've been on the air for 15 years and my views have changed, but I don't think they're playing programs that are that old. So I'm surprised. I believe the majority of Christians believe that the Bible teaches that death ends the opportunity for salvation. But there have always been a minority who have said, well, it's not necessarily stated so clearly in the Scripture, and maybe it doesn't end it. I used to be less aware than I am now of the options. Yeah, so I would not say with certainty today what it sounds like you heard me say on an old program.
Yeah, I appreciate that, because as a matter of fact, one of your programs recently, you said that Martin Luther brought that from the Roman Church, that belief, and most of the Protestant churches just went along with death and any possibility.
Peter, you may be able to tell, the music's been playing for about a minute, and I'm going to be cut off in less than a minute, so I'm going to have to end the conversation. Though I appreciate your call, and I'm sorry to have to cut it off. You have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, there's an address you can write to. It is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also find information at our website about donating. You can donate online or just get our address from there and send it in. Or you can just take the resources at the website that are all free and don't donate at all. That's up to you. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. I hope to be broadcasting from home on Monday. God bless you. Bye now.